And I'm going to lay that aside for a couple of weeks because of Passion Week. And this morning, look at John chapter 12 this morning. This past Monday, the Duke and Duchess of Great Britain, the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge, England, better known as Prince William and his wife Catherine or Kate, arrived in the South Pacific Island in New Zealand for a much anticipated 3-week visit to not only that country, but as well Australia. Also joining them on this trip for the first time outside the country is their 8-month-old son, Prince George. With Prince William second in line to the British throne and his son third in line, his grandmother, Queen Elizabeth II, had to give permission for both of them to fly on the same plane together to New Zealand. The royal family's visit began when they touched down in the capital city of Wellington. There, the future King of England was greeted by dignitaries on the tarmac, including the Prime Minister and the mayor. From there, he and his family were taken straight to Government House in Wellington, which would be the equivalent to our White House. And as they did go to that location, they passed spectators who lined the streets, ready to wave as the royal entourage passed by. Upon arrival, a more formal welcome ceremony awaited the future monarch of 16 British Commonwealth realms. It included the inspection of an honor guard, as well as a 21-gun salute. Well, this morning we're going to look at the response given to the arrival of another potentate, this being the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem just days before his crucifixion, at the event commonly referred to as his triumphal entry. But as we will see this morning, it was anything but triumphal. Now, with the exception of the Lord's birth, death, and resurrection, no event from our Lord's life is better known than his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the day that has been labeled Palm Sunday. It is customary in many churches today for its members to receive palm leaves or branches in honor of Jesus. But what are they honoring? You see, when it comes to the reason for this day, the meaning of it, many people, I find, are stumped. They don't know what the significance of this particular day is. So why Palm Sunday? Why do all four gospel writers record the only public demonstration that Jesus allowed during his earthly ministry? Well, hopefully by the time we finish this morning, we will be able to answer that particular question. I want to do several things in the time that remains this morning. First, I want us to look at the triumphal entry from the Apostle John's camera angle, if you will. But as we do so, we're going to have to look at this event through the camera angle of the other three gospel writers. Why? Because John does not describe this particular event, as we will see, in great detail. He devotes only 8 verses to describe it. Matthew's account, on the other hand, has 17 verses devoted to it. Mark has 18 verses, and Luke's gospel has 21 verses devoted to the triumphal entry of Jesus. So since the other gospels record this event in greater detail, I want to blend their stories together to form a composite picture of this event from start to finish and then compare it to that of John's. The reason I want to do this is because too many of us, I believe, have a faulty recollection of exactly what transpired on this very important day. Second, as we look at this event through John's eyes, I want us to look closely at the various responses of the participants, for through them we discover the reason why the Lord allowed himself to be part of a noisy parade that took place there in the city of Jerusalem. Finally, I want to close by revealing the relevance of Jesus' triumphal entry to our lives today. Let's begin by looking at the record of the triumphal entry from start to finish as presented by the first three gospel writers, and then compare this composite account with that of John's. Now, according to all three writers, on the day of his triumphal entry, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples, these being Peter and John, to the village of Bethphage, where they would find an unbroken colt of a donkey. They were to untie it, and then bring this animal back to Jesus, who was waiting for them in the city of Bethany. And because the two would be challenged as to why they were taking the property of another, Jesus also instructed them to reply with simply the words, "The Lord needs it." That's all they were to say. Well, in obedience to the command of Christ, the two went to the village and they found the colt. And after some people challenged them and the two had given Jesus' reply, the Lord's right to requisition what he needed for his use was recognized, and we read of no other objection being made. What a picture, I suggest to you, this is of our Lord's omniscience. He described in detail not only where the colt would be found, but the facts pertaining to the securing of it. Well, the two then brought the colt to Jesus, and after throwing their coats over it, Jesus sat on it. By the way, both Mark and Luke tell us that it was an unbroken colt. So in riding it, Jesus demonstrated his authority as creator over all creation. Now, with Jesus on the colt, a procession began that would take him from Bethany over the Mount of Olives through the Kindred Valley and then ultimately into the city of Jerusalem. And as Jesus made his way into Jerusalem, the crowd surrounded him and not only spread their coats in the road as well as the palm branches that they had, but they also shouted praises to Jesus, saying to him such things as, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, this joyous response, however, was not universal. For Luke tells us that the Pharisees asked Jesus to silence the multitude and to restrain them from further outbursts of enthusiasm. In response, Jesus said, if the multitudes did not express their recognition that he was king, then God would give stones a voice, and that the stones themselves would speak out in his honor. Now, from Luke, we also learn that the closer they got to Jerusalem, it seemed as though Christ's ears were deaf to the praises being given him. For instead of rejoicing as one might expect, Luke tells us that Jesus was moved to tears from what he heard and saw. Jesus wept because he knew their praise of him was based upon a wrong perception of his person. He also wept because of what awaited Israel. Luke described the judgment that was to come on that generation for their unbelief. Luke tells us that Jerusalem would be attacked and besieged, leading to the people being killed and their beloved city and temple destroyed. As Luke reports, Jesus saying this judgment was to come, quote, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Well, Matthew tells us the effect that Christ's arrival had upon the city of Jerusalem. He reports all the city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds responded with, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Matthew also tells us that upon arriving in Jerusalem, Jesus went straight to the temple, where he drove out the money changers as well as healed the blind and the lame who came to him at that time. This naturally upset the religious leaders again, but Jesus' response to them was to quote from the Old Testament, from Psalm chapter 8 and verse 2, to show that God would see to it that his son is praised. And if adults would not give him his due, then children would shout out their acclamations of praise to Jesus. The final thing the first three gospel writers reveal about this momentous day is that upon leaving Jerusalem later on, because of the conflict over his person, Jesus withdrew to spend the night in Bethany. So this is the story of the triumphal entry as told by the first three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, what does John have to say about it? Hopefully you have your Bibles open now to the Gospel of John. If you don't have your Bible this morning, there's one in the pew before you, and you can open up to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. Now, John commences what has been called the week on which the world turns, and how true that is. For beginning in this chapter, John draws our attention to the key events that transpired during the last full week of our Lord's life. Well, here in chapter 12, we see that John limits his focus to three important incidents which occur in the final week of our Lord's earthly ministry. First, a supper that took place in Bethany in his honor. Second, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then third, the request of the Greeks to meet Jesus. Now, the second event of chapter 12 that John draws our attention to is again the triumphal entry of Jesus, which is found in verses 12 through 19. And what we find is that a number of features about this event that were reported in the other Gospels are missing from John's account. For example, John does not tell his readers how Jesus prearranged two of his disciples to procure the donkey's colt for him. Also, John does not tell us that of the Pharisees insisting Jesus to silence those who are praising him, and that Jesus refuses, indicating that if he does so, that the very rocks themselves would cry out in praise of him. We see furthermore that John does not report our Lord's weeping over Jerusalem, nor does he inform us concerning our Lord's cleansing the temple or miracles of healing that took place on that day in the temple. So John obviously leaves out a lot of details about the triumphal entry that the other three gospel writers include. So what does John include in his account of this particular event? This is what I want us to look at next. I suggest you that John's retelling of the story is done by drawing our attention to the various reactions of people he tells us that were at this particular event. Of course, the crowd, Jesus himself, his own disciples, and then lastly, the religious leaders or the Pharisees. And by looking at these responses, we discover the divine reason for this particular event. Let me show you this. First, John draws our attention to the reaction of the crowd. Look first at verses 12 and 13 in John chapter 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the palm branches and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So John begins by telling us that this was no ordinary crowd. He labels it as a large crowd. Remember, John was there, so he's giving to us his personal recollection of it. Now, there is a reason why it's such a large crowd. It was large because it was Passover time, and so Jerusalem was filled with people from all over Israel and elsewhere there to participate in this particular Jewish festival. Many scholars believe that the regular population of Jerusalem in our Lord's day was around 50,000 people, and that during the Passover feast, it grew to perhaps 100,000 to 120,000 people. That is, Jerusalem doubled in size during this particular feast. Now, as John reports, news of Jesus coming to Jerusalem electrified the large crowd. In fact, John tells us that when the crowd heard that Jesus was also coming to Jerusalem, they hurried out to meet him. So we see them running out of the city. And in so doing, they did several things. First, they carried with them to meet Jesus branches of the palm tree. Now, during Old Testament times, the waving of palm branches had become a common practice at national celebrations in Israel. To carry palms was a mark of a triumphal homage to a victor, a general, or to a king. In this case, they were paying homage, of course, to Jesus. Second, they shouted praises to Jesus from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. But these were not ordinary praises. They had deep significance. John tells us that they shouted first, "Hosanna." This expression literally meant in both Hebrew and Aramaic, "O Lord, save us." And by the first century, it was probably a liturgical expression of praise on the order of "Hail to the King." Its use here by the Jews in reference to Jesus indicated that they had viewed him as being, at this particular point, their long-awaited messianic king. They also shouted, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this expression was also a familiar Jewish designation for the expectation of the coming Messiah and the initiation of the Messianic age. And then they concluded with, even the King of Israel. You know, interestingly, back in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, Nathanael was the first who identified Jesus as the King of Israel. Now here in chapter 12, the crowds are calling him the King of Israel. So the picture John presents of the crowd is that of a noisy public parade that was paying homage to Jesus. On this day of his final arrival in Jerusalem, Jesus was viewed by the masses as Israel's deliverer, Israel's Messiah, and Israel's king. Now the question that needs to be asked here is why this change of mind about Jesus? After all, through 11 chapters of John's Gospel, you don't see this kind of reaction to Jesus. So why now? Why this change of mind? Why all this, you know, public adoration of Jesus? Well, John gives us the reason for the crowd's response in verses 17 and 18. Look at it. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So John tells us that this wild enthusiasm over Jesus was because the Lord had raised Lazarus from the dead. In other words, because Jesus had demonstrated his extraordinary power in raising Lazarus from the dead, the Jews became convinced that he was now their new deliverer, and that deliverance from Roman rule and reestablishment of David's kingdom would now become a reality. So in effect, the crowd was cheering a fantasy. While saying all the right words, the crowd had no understanding whatsoever of our Lord's true person and work. No understanding of the spiritual meaning of the Passover. No understanding of the true kingdom that Jesus was ushering in at that particular time, a spiritual kingdom. They wanted the miracle-working Jesus to be their political king so that he could feed them, so that he could clothe them, so that he could throw off the hated Roman yoke. In other words, the people wanted Jesus as their king, but on their own terms. That's what they wanted. It was not freedom from sin and acceptance by God which they wanted, but freedom from Rome and the benefits that this freedom would bring to each of them. This was what they saw in Jesus and why they did what they did. I remind you that this same crowd which cried out Hosanna on this particular day, on Palm Sunday, would later cry out on, of course, Good Friday, "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man reign over us." Now, how did Jesus respond to this acclamation? Well, John lets us see the reaction of Jesus in verses 14 and 15. We read there, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, why did Jesus do that? Why did he ride a donkey's colt into Jerusalem? Why not, you know, walk into Jerusalem with the crowds behind him? Or why not allow the crowds to carry him into Jerusalem? Well, I think two reasons can be given for this response of Jesus. First, Jesus rode that colt because it was part of his obedience to the Father's will. The prophet Zechariah, as quoted by John, prophesied that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's colt. And Jesus fulfilled that prophecy, this proving that he was clearly Israel's Messiah. Second, the riding of the colt in Jerusalem not only fulfilled prophecy, it was a giant object lesson designed to imprint upon the minds of everyone what kind of king he was. You see, a conqueror would ride into a city on a horse, or perhaps march in on foot at the head of his troops. The donkey's colt, on the other hand, was an animal of a man of peace. You know, it's interesting that John, in his writings, twice records seeing Jesus riding an animal. Here in John 12, he tells that Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey offering peace, peace with God. But over in Revelation chapter 19, in the last book of the Bible, John tells us that Jesus at his second coming is riding a white horse, coming with his armies. Why? In order to make war. You know, both pictures depict exactly for us the character of Jesus. At his first coming, he's a man of peace. Thus, he rides on the back of a donkey's colt. At his second coming, he's coming to wage war. Thus, he rides on the back of a war horse. So Jesus came riding in Jerusalem on a mount appropriate to his royal position. He wanted the world to know that as the King of Israel, he did not come to make war with Rome, but to make peace between sinful mankind and God. In other words, Jesus came for the express purpose of offering salvation. So see here that the triumphal entry upon a donkey's colt was our Lord's declaration of himself, his person, his mission. By this action, Jesus formally and finally presented himself to Israel as Israel's king. He was telling the world that he was the Messiah, but he was a Messiah without arms or without an army to back him up. He came as a man of peace in order to save a lost world. Now, the third reaction that John allows us to see when it comes to this event of the triumphal entry of Jesus is that of his disciples, the 12 disciples. The reaction is described for us there in verse 16. Look at it. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. Now, whereas the crowd missed the real point of what was happening, the reaction of the disciples to what was happening around them can be described as foggy or confused. In other words, they were totally clueless at this moment. Things just did not fit together for them. They were unable to piece together all the implications of our Lord's entry into Jerusalem at this time. And frankly, when you think about it, it's completely understandable. Let me remind you that the disciples often watched Jesus during his earthly ministry retreat from the crowds, that he would go to great lengths to avoid, you know, public exposure. But now at this event, what's he doing? He seems to welcome the crowds. And added to this was the fact that the disciples knew the growing opposition to Jesus and the dangers that faced him and them, particularly in the city of Jerusalem. As a result, they accompany the Lord to Jerusalem, I believe, with fear and trepidation. And so what a shock it must have been for them to see what appears to be the entire city of Jerusalem welcoming Jesus and them with open arms. I know John does not tell us what the disciples were doing at this seemingly triumphant moment, but it's not difficult for us to imagine what was going through their minds and possibly the conversation that was going on between them. I imagine that the disciples were just as eager as the people for our Lord to establish his earthly kingdom were saying to each other, he's really going to do it. Jesus is really going to become the king of Israel. I can see the disciples giving each other high fives at this point, convinced that at last the kingdom that they longed for as well had finally arrived. But of course, they were so wrong. Now, fortunately for the disciples, their fogginess or cluelessness was not a permanent state. John gives us a window into the future by telling us that Jesus' resurrection and ascension would enable the disciples to recall the event in its proper perspective. As one commentator put it, and I quote, "The passion and the resurrection were keys in unlocking the mystery of Jesus' person for the disciples." So at the very moment when Jesus was revealing himself to be the Messiah, guess what? The disciples missed it. At that time, they were caught up like the rest of the people with the swirl of events, but they did not really understand what these events meant. They could not connect the dots, specifically Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and the Old Testament prophecy that predicted it, with the result that they could not grasp what had taken place until after Jesus died, and was buried, and then rose again. Now, John lets us see one more reaction to the triumphal entry, and this comes from the religious leaders, and we read of it there in verse 19, our last verse for this morning. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Obviously, the Pharisees, as representatives of the religious leaders, were completely frustrated by what was going on. You know, it was not that long ago. In fact, it was back in chapter 11, just one chapter before this, that they had made the final decision to put Jesus to death. They did this after the resurrection of, or the bringing back to life, excuse me, of Lazarus. But now this mass demonstration for Jesus made such plans look impossible. They were convinced at this point, because of what they were witnessing, as they said, that the world has gone after him. The world has gone after him. Of course, this was an exaggeration, but for most of those celebrating the arrival of Jesus in that crowd did not really believe in him as being the Messiah. But there was truth in it, because coming to Jerusalem was the necessary first step for him becoming the Savior of the world. In fact, the world was beginning to go after Jesus, for John reports in the passage that immediately follows this one that some Greeks came to Philip with the question, or with their desire, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Yes, it was no accident that the next episode in John's gospel records Gentiles now wanting to see the Lord Jesus. So putting this together, John records the event of the Lord's triumphal entry by reflecting on the different reactions of the various people who were part of this particular event. As we've seen this morning, the reaction of the crowd was one of excitement. They were convinced that the Messiah had finally arrived. He had, but not the Messiah that they had envisioned. The reaction of Jesus was one of obedience. Jesus entered Jerusalem exactly as God ordained it in the prophecy of Zechariah, written, by the way, hundreds of years before this event was fulfilled. The reaction of the disciples was one of cluelessness. They did not realize all the implications of what was happening when it was happening. And the reaction of the religious leaders was one of frustration. They were frustrated by Jesus' popularity and by their inability to do anything to stop him, at least at this particular moment. Now, I want to close this morning by addressing the relevance of the triumphal entry to our lives today. Why should we care? Why should we care about Jesus entering Jerusalem, riding on the back of a donkey's colt to the cheers of a crowd? What significance does this event that took place thousands of years ago, what significance does it have for our lives today? Well, first and foremost, Jesus' triumphal entry is important today because by it he was able to fulfill his mission here on earth, which was to suffer and die as a sacrifice for sin. You see, God ordained Jerusalem to be the place where his son would both die and then rise again after they had buried him and put him in the grave. For in his death is the triumph over sin, and in his resurrection is the victory over the grave. So without Jesus entering Jerusalem this last time, I suggest to you, my friends, we would still be hopelessly lost today in our sins. So thank God that Jesus went to Jerusalem. His obedience made possible universal salvation, of which we can be part of today. Second, I suggest to you that this event has relevance to us today because it is the forerunner of a future day when Jesus will finally be crowned in a way that is perfectly befitting his person. On that day, which is drawing near, the times of rejection will be over. And at his name, as the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Philippians, every knee will bow, Paul writes there. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. So this event is a forerunner of that future event when Jesus is going to come again. And at that time, every knee will bow. Third and finally, the triumphal entry is relevant in that it serves as a vivid warning to all of us about the consequences of letting spiritual opportunities slip by. You see, the people of Jerusalem were privileged to have God visit them. And yet, as John tells us, way back in chapter 1 and verse 11, he came to his own people. And those who were his own, what? Did not receive him. Yes, this event illustrates the tragedy of lost opportunity. For the people of Jerusalem, missing their opportunity meant judgment. Not too long after they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, the Roman armies came and destroyed their beloved city as well as their temple. What makes this even more tragic is that the opportunity he gave them was not one single event. He ministered before these people for 3 solid years. The door of opportunity stood wide open, yet the people failed to pass through that door of opportunity. All of this leads to one solemn truth. No one knows, not a person knows, when the day of opportunity will end. And because no one knows, you better take advantage of the spiritual opportunities when they come your way. You know, Jesus is alive. He's alive today. And he comes to us today offering his grace and love, his full forgiveness, his promise of power. The opportunity is here right now for all of us to acknowledge him. As Paul says, today is the day of salvation. Yes, the King has arrived. Will you bow before him? Will you receive him? Will you trust him? Will you love him? Will you live for him? Or will Jesus weep for you as he did for Jerusalem because another day of opportunity is gone, maybe forever? Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you this morning that Jesus indeed rode into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday in obedience to you and in fulfillment of Scripture. Thank you also that he did so knowing full well what awaited him at the end of the week, which was a horrible and painful death by crucifixion. This he did willingly for us so that we might be saved and made part of your family. So, Father, I thank you this morning for Palm Sunday and the significance, Lord, the relevance of it for our lives today. Thank you for the opportunities that you do give us, Lord, to know you in a personal way. And Lord, it may be that some are here this morning having never heard before the reason for our Lord's coming, especially for his triumphal entry. I pray, Lord, that you will touch their heart and open it, Lord, to receive you and to allow them to understand that you paid for their sins on the cross and that through belief in Jesus, they can be saved and have the hope of eternal life. So, Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for what it means to us and for the start of this week, Holy Week, Passion Week, and the great significance of the events that will yet transpire for Jesus, especially Good Friday, and then what we call Easter Sunday, his resurrection from the dead. So, Father, thank you for your word and the power of it for our lives today, for I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.